Why don't we stand for a moment, and I believe that some of our little ones have class, is that correct? So let's stand together, and if you're going to class, you can be dismissed now. Those that have catechism can go ahead and be dismissed now. And I want to pray a blessing on God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you that we can worship you in public without fear of persecution. We thank you that we have the Word of God in our language. We thank you, Lord, that we can study it, that we can proclaim it. I pray, Lord, that as we look into your Word today, your Spirit would have his way. Lord, as we study this text in Galatians and we talk about walking in the Spirit, I pray that that would be a reality in our lives. I pray that we would yield to your Spirit, even now, even this morning, we would be yielding to what your Spirit is saying. And Lord, I pray that your church would have ears to hear what the Spirit is speaking this morning to them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians 5. We're going to continue our study of walking in the Spirit, but we've been focusing on the opposite of the Spirit, that is, the works of the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts or desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, that is, if you follow his leading, if you're walking in a way which is consistent with his leading, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we come now to the last two works of the flesh that we're going to look at this morning, and those could be called sins against sobriety or temperance, and that is drunkenness and revelries. Then Paul adds this phrase, and he says, and the like. And what that means is we're going to look at later, but clearly it implies that the list that Paul gives us here is not exhaustive. It's exhausting, but it's not exhaustive, okay? In other words, I'm going to give you a picture of what the flesh produces, and he lists these ugly things, but then he says, by the way, this isn't all. There's even more. Oh, boy, okay? So here's a snapshot of some of the things that the flesh produces and the like, meaning there's more, and we'll talk about that as we go on. So I want to look at three things this morning. First, these two sins that he mentions against sobriety, which are drunkenness and revelry, then talk a little bit about this phrase, and the like, that is, some of the other things the flesh produces. And then we're going to conclude with his warning there, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. First of all, Paul mentions two vices or sins or works of the flesh. The first one is drunkenness. Now, I think the meaning of drunkenness is fairly self-evident. Drunkenness means to drink to excess. That is, to drink to the point where one's judgment is impaired or clouded. So the amount of alcohol needed for this effect will differ with different people. So the question is not how much, the question is rather how moved. That is to say, what is the effect of the alcohol on the individual? Now, as a footnote, the person who is drinking is not the best qualified person to make that determination. Right? As a general rule, people that have a drinking problem are the last persons to admit it because they are in denial. Okay? So drinking is one of those things where very often if someone today we call it being an alcoholic. When I was a kid, we just called the person a drunk. Okay? We don't say that anymore because we want to be nice to people. So we say they have a condition called alcoholism. Okay? So they often are in denial of the problem, although everybody around them can see the problem. Now, if you grew up in a home where there was alcoholism, as I did, everybody knows it's there, but nobody wants to talk about it. It's called the pink elephant in the room. And the person who has the problem, the person who, because of their problem, is destroying other people's lives, is generally the last person to admit it. Often they will never admit it. That's part of the problem. That's part of what the alcohol does to the person's mind, is it impairs their judgment. So anybody who's sober can see the impact of the alcohol, but the person who's under the influence of the alcohol doesn't see the problem because their judgment is clouded. In Scripture, we have numerous warnings regarding the abuse of alcohol. Let's look at a few. Proverbs chapter 20. There are several in Proverbs. Let's go there. In Proverbs chapter 20, in the very first verse. It says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Then Proverbs 21 in verse 17. It says, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Because the person who's given to indulging pleasures and the person that's given to indulging alcohol is a person who tends to have a very poor work ethic. They're spending their money on alcohol as well as often on other things like gambling, prostitution, and all sorts of other problems that go along with alcoholism. Proverbs 23. It says in verse 29, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" Ephesians chapter 5. In the New Testament, we see warnings. Here in Ephesians 5, we specifically have a command against drunkenness. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This text here tells us that drunkenness, or as we say today, alcohol abuse, leads to dissipation. The Greek word literally means a condition wherein a person's goods are wasted, their time is lost, and their faculties and their abilities are degraded. Literally, it could be translated incurable. It means unsavable. Someone in this condition is someone who's debauched, if you will. Do not be drunk with wine or beer or any type of liquor. Do not be drunk, because it leads to a condition which eventually is incurable, is what he's saying. So what the Scripture teaches us is that drunkenness is a sin. Now, I know that in the Christian community there are differences of opinion on the morality of alcohol. Some say it is permissible to partake. Others say it is not permissible ever to partake. And I'm not going to get into that discussion this morning, because the point is both sides agree on one thing, that drunkenness is a sin. And that is what Scripture teaches clearly, that drunkenness is a sin, and that Scripture warns us repeatedly about the dangers of alcohol. So we must beware. But let me address another issue regarding alcohol, and that's called the legality of alcohol. In different cultures, there are different regulations, civil regulations, regarding the use of alcohol. So we have the concept in our culture of the legal age of drinking, or we have in our culture limitations on what you can do if you drink. That is, you should not drive an automobile if you are drinking, these sorts of regulations. These are questions of the legality of drinking, not the morality of drinking, although they have moral implications. The Scripture does not say you shall not drink until you're 21. The Scripture doesn't say that. But the civil government says that. So what is the Christian response to that? The Christian response is that we submit ourselves to the government as a witness, both to the government and to our community. I have heard people say, I don't agree with this law, therefore I have a right to break it. No, you don't. If everybody took that position, we'd have anarchy in society, would we not? Now, how many of you men really like paying your taxes? Probably none of you. What if you said, well, you know what, since I'm in a 25-30% bracket, I think 5% is fair, so I'm just going to report 5%. Would that be okay? Well, that's tax evasion. That's fraud. Okay, that's immoral. Even though God's word doesn't give us a percentage of taxation, the civil government sets the limit we are to obey. Now, what if you think the law is immoral? Well, fortunately, in this society, you have an opportunity to change the law. You can write letters, you can petition, you can even run for office. In this country, you could become the president of the United States. If you want to change things, you have the freedom to do that. But the way you change things is not by disobeying the law. That leads to anarchy. So you might say, I don't believe that regulation is fair. I believe that if a young man can go off to war when he's 18, that he should be able to drink when he's 18. That argument has a lot of moral force with people. That argument appeals to me. But the reality is, if the law says that the age is 21, then I am called as a Christian to obey the law. Because that law does not require me to do anything sinful. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you turn there, let me comment on one of the other regulations regarding alcohol in our society, and that is drinking under the influence. This law is, whether you agree with it or not, is not just about the morality of drinking, it's about the value of human life. Because when an individual is driving an automobile with impaired judgment, whether it's alcohol or drugs or something else, they are endangering not only their own life, they are endangering the lives of other people. And we, of all people, we Christians ought to value human life. Amen? We ought to do nothing intentionally to endanger the life of another person. And certainly, driving under the influence does endanger lives. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Notice here, the context is this, the war in the soul. Well, that's what Galatians 5 is about. It's about the war in the soul. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the soul. It's this inner battle. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," or pagans, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Therefore, this is the application of the principle. Walk honorably, so you are a good testimony. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Notice here that we are called to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, not because we agree, but rather because God has called us to do this. Secondly, by doing this, he says that we will be a good testimony to the pagan world by observing, by being law-abiding citizens. And then he says that by doing this, we will put to silence the slander that people have against the church. Then he goes on in verse 16, he says, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Do not use your liberty as an excuse to indulge the flesh, and do not use your liberty as an excuse to break the law. That's what Peter's saying here. Because we are to observe the law, and by doing so, we are to act honorably, and we are to be a witness to the world. We of all people, we Christians of all people, should be model citizens. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us, it says in Titus. And it has taught us to deny ourselves, to live soberly and righteously in this world, and to be a people who are purified from lawless deeds and zealous of good works. That's who we ought to be. Model citizens. So, if you believe that drinking within limits is permissible, you must do two things. One, beware of the cautions in Scripture. But secondly, never, ever use your liberty to violate the law. Now, back to Galatians 5. Paul joins with this term drunkenness, another term which is variously translated. In my version, it is revelry, or revelries in the plural. Some versions translated carousing, riotous feasting, rioting, or even orgies, which is, I think, an extreme translation. Today, we might use the word partying, okay? Not attending a party, but rather drinking and eating to excess at a party. This word here that's used originally meant simply a festive procession or a celebration. And it was originally a term that had no negative connotations. But over time, again, as many of these terms, it came to be associated with something sinful. That is, at these celebrations and feasts, things would get out of control. And so people would drink too much, they'd eat too much, they would get carried away with their celebrations and therefore indulge in various sins. The Jewish philosopher Philo says this. He says to the pagans, he says, "In all your feasts and gatherings, see what exploits there are that stir up admiration and imitation." He's being sarcastic, of course. "Drunkenness, drunken behavior, and orgies." And he's describing what he was observing in pagan culture at their celebrations. Perhaps the best modern counterpart to this idea of revelry is what we see in Mardi Gras today. That would probably be the best parallel, where people freely and fully indulge the flesh to excess by drunkenness, gluttony, lewdness, public displays of sexuality, profanity, and all sorts of things, all in the name of celebrating, right? This is the kind of thing that took place in pagan society fairly frequently, and as we're beginning to see more and more of this in our culture as we drift away from our biblical foundations. Public parades of immorality, public feasting to excess, this sort of thing. That's what revelry is. Both of these terms are linked together by Paul here and in one other passage. Let's look at it quickly in Romans 13. In Romans 13, after Paul exhorts us to be subject to the civil authorities in verses 1 through 7, in verses 8 through 10, he says we are to walk in love, which means by walking in love, we fulfill the commandments. It says in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 5, right? And do this, verse 11, knowing the time, that is, walk in love, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, not as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. These are the two terms as in Galatians, identical terms. Not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So, in the list of the works of the flesh, Paul concludes the list with referring to drunkenness, revelry, and then he says, and the like, which is simply another phrase for anything like any of these. Not just things like drunkenness or revelry, but anything that's similar to the list I've given you. And when you look at the various sin lists in the Bible, you see that there are sins mentioned in other texts which are not mentioned in the Galatian list. And we'll just look at a few. Look at Ephesians 5, if you would, in verses 3 and 4. We see some similar terms and some terms that are not used in Galatians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 4, he says, but fornication and uncleanness, those are used in Galatians, or covetousness, which is not mentioned there, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, not toward God, but blasphemy here means evil speaking regarding other people. We'd call it slander or gossip. Filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. There are other lists given in the New Testament. There are virtue lists given and vice lists given. And so when Paul says at the end of Galatians that he lists the works of the flesh, and then he says, and things like these, or like things, or and the like, however your version has it, he's simply saying that there are other sins I'm not mentioning here. There's other vices that the flesh produces, and I'm not going to give you a complete list, but basically any and all sin is ultimately rooted in the flesh. That's where it comes from, right? Because as we know from Romans 7, Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? Some good things? No good thing. So the flesh never produces good. The flesh is always producing evil. So Paul is saying, I'm not giving you a complete list. Here's a sample and the like. There are other things, but if there's bad fruit in your life, if there are sins you see in your life, it's coming from the flesh. That's what he's telling us. Okay? So, to look at the list in Galatians and say, I don't have any of these, but you have others, that's not the way to approach the text. The way to approach the text is, this is a sample, and I should look at my life and see, what is my life producing? Do I see the works of the flesh in my life, or do I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Now, lastly, Paul gives us a warning. Back in Galatians 5, after he gives this list, then he says to the Galatians, he says, of which, verse 21, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a warning. I want you to notice the phraseology here, because he says, of which I tell you beforehand. Now your version might read a little bit differently than mine, but this is New King James. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. So he's telling them a couple things. One, I told you about this before. In other words, when Paul visited Galatia, when he was ministering in Galatia, he taught them these things. He taught them about the Spirit. He taught them about the flesh. And back then, when he was there ministering, he warned them that those who do the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. He warned them back then. But then he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you before. It almost sounds like he's saying, I told you before and I told you before. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I warned you when I was with you, and now I'm warning you again, but he's saying, I'm warning you before. And the question becomes, before what? And what he's warning them before, he's warning them before the time comes when it will be evident who are the children of the kingdom and who are not. That is, I'm warning you now because in the future it will be clear that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom. The day is coming when the Lord will give to his children the kingdom. He even says, it's my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he will give his children the kingdom. And at that day, at that time, the kingdom will be given to those who are his children, but it will be denied from those who are not his children. So Paul is saying, I'm warning you now before that time so that you can see if these works are in your life, because if they are in your life, he's saying, you will not enter the kingdom. So the time to evaluate and the time to think about it is when? Now or later? Now. Not when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Not when the angels and the saints and the sinners are arrayed before the throne. Not when God's omniscient eye is searching your life and your heart. That is not the time to decide. Now is the time, he's saying. I'm warning you before you get there. The scripture says, for we must all, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of those things that we have done in our body, whether good or bad. Every one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus. He will inspect our lives. He will evaluate whether what it was in our lives was of the flesh or of the Spirit. And Paul says those whose lives are characterized by the Spirit will not enter the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. The second thing I would point out is Paul says here, those who do, or your version might say those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the question becomes, does this passage mean that that we are saved by what we do, by our works? I would have to say emphatically no, because that contradicts everything Paul has taught in the book of Galatians. Go back to chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How are we justified? Now, if you missed the earlier sermons, to be justified means to be made right with God. To be justified means my sins are forgiven and I am now accepted with God. I stand in a right relationship with Him. How does this happen? Does it happen because of my religion? No. Does it happen because of my good works? No. How am I made right with God? Paul says here, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even as we have believed. He is Paul saying, myself and Peter. The apostles were saved this way. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one will ever enter the kingdom of God based upon their performance. No one. Verse 21, I do not frustrate or reject the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you can save yourself, then why did Jesus die? That's what he's saying. Jesus would have died in vain. His blood would have been shed in vain if we could have been saved some other way. But we can't be. We can only be saved by grace. We can only be saved through faith. And faith is the reception of that grace. Faith is not earning that grace. It's receiving that grace. No, I do not believe Paul is saying that here. It would contradict everything he says earlier. He's not saying, if you have the works of the flesh in your life, therefore you must perform to be saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, I believe, is exactly what James says in James chapter 2. He is giving them criteria by which to determine if their faith is genuine. How do I know if I'm a Christian? What is my life producing? To put it another way, what Paul is doing is he's teaching them and us the necessity of good works in the life of the Christian. Good works rather than works of the flesh. I'd like to quote a passage from Charles Hodge, the theologian, on this subject of the necessity of good works. Listen to this. He says, on this subject, the necessity of good works, there's never been any real difference of opinion among Protestants. He says, first, it was universally admitted that good works are not necessary to our justification. That is, they don't save us. But they are consequences and indirectly the fruits of justification, and therefore cannot be its ground. In other words, good works are a result of justification, not the basis of justification. Secondly, it was also agreed that faith by which a sinner is justified is not as a work. That is, when it says we're saved by faith, it doesn't mean faith is a work and God saves us because we do the work of faith. It, meaning faith, is the act by which the sinner receives and rests upon the righteousness of Christ, the imputation of which renders him righteous in the sight of God. When you put your faith in Jesus, what God does is he imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why God can accept you as righteous, because it is now imputed to your account, as it says in Romans 4. Thirdly, faith does not justify because it includes or is the root or principle of good works. Fourthly, it was agreed that it is only a living faith. Now, I need you to listen here. It is only a living faith, that is a faith which works by love and purifies the heart, that unites the soul to Christ and secures our reconciliation with God. Did you hear what he said? It is only a living faith. And a living faith works by love and purifies the heart. What I believe Paul is doing here is the same thing that James does in James 2. And he's not saying you are saved by works. Rather, he's saying, are you saved? Look at your works. Because the thing that will tell you if you're a true Christian is the fruit that is in your life. Now, that's not the way we look at it today. We say, I know the day, the time, when I raised my hand, I walked the aisle, when I got baptized, I'm a Christian. But the scripture says, are you a Christian? Look at the fruit in your life. That's how you know. Fifthly, it was universally admitted, meaning by all the Protestant theologians, that an immoral life is inconsistent with the state of grace, and that those who willfully continue in the practice of sin shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This has been the teaching of Protestantism from the beginning. Good works are not the ground of our justification. Good works are the fruit of our justification. If a man is truly saved by grace through faith, that man will live a holy life. That man will produce good works in his life, not to be saved, but because he is saved. Are you hearing me? Do you understand? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is a famous, you're saved by grace passage. It says, and you, in verse 1, he's made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's where we all stop. But there's another verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works. You are saved by grace through faith unto works. And so the scripture requires the necessity of good works unto salvation, not for salvation, but as the fruit of salvation. Look at Titus chapter 2. I quoted part of it earlier, but in Titus 2 it says in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us, Christians, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Not just the people that do good works, a people that are zealous for good works. Now notice this in chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But it doesn't stop there. Notice the next verse. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So this is the emphasis of Scripture. We are saved by grace through faith, yet a genuine Christian produces good works in their life. You know the tree by the fruit. That is what Paul is saying. That is what James is saying. If you want to know if you're a Christian tree, look at your life and see if there's Christian fruit. That's what we are to do. So I believe Galatians 5:21 doesn't teach that if we ever sin, we are not saved. Rather, if and when we sin, the question becomes, what is the attitude toward our sin? Do we repent of our sin? Do we mourn over our sin? Or do we simply excuse our sin? Do we rationalize our sin? Do we deny that we sin? Or do we confess our sin? In 1 John 1, 1 John says this. He says, if we say in verse 8 that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's denial. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The Christian who sins does not necessarily mean that the Christian is not saved, but rather the question becomes, what is his response to that sin? When Paul says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, the question is, are you fighting against the flesh? Are you indulging the flesh? Are you rationalizing the flesh? Are you saying, I have liberty so I can do what I want with the flesh? Or rather, do you labor against the flesh, pray against the flesh? When you commit a sin, when you see a work of the flesh in your life, do you repent of that? Do you confess it? Do you mourn over it? Does it grieve you? Because your response to that is indicative of your spiritual state. I want to show you something in Matthew 18 quickly, because I know we're almost out of time. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about reproving a brother, a sinning brother. And he says in Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Matthew 18:15. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, the thing I want you to notice here is that what is the problem here with this person? The problem with this person isn't the initial sin, whatever it was, it's not mentioned. The problem with this person is their refusal to admit their sin. The problem with this person is the denial, the rationalization, the excuses, and things of that nature. That's the problem. So when discipline gets to the point where an individual is literally put out of a church, it's never ultimately for the original sin. It's for their refusal to repent of that sin. That's the problem. So the question then becomes, what is our attitude towards sin? Do we have a repentant attitude? Do we grieve over the works of the flesh we may see in our life? Or do we have a laissez-faire attitude, nonchalant attitude? Oh, you know, I'm saved by grace. Hey. You know, and this is the cheap grace, the easy believism that we see all throughout evangelicalism. And even, I believe, I'm afraid here. The people say, I'm saved by grace, so God doesn't care about sin. God doesn't really think sin's that big of a deal. Listen, sin put Jesus on the cross. Sin's a big deal. It offends God's holiness. And the Word of God says that not one sin will dwell in heaven with God. For us to take grace and to say, because I'm saved by grace, I can sin and God doesn't care about sin, is a perversion of grace. It is turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness. The grace that saves an individual from the guilt of sin is the same grace that saves an individual from the power of sin. And if you're not saved from the power, it's questionable if you're saved from the guilt. That's the biblical message. We are to be set free not only from the curse of the law, we are to be set free from the reigning power of sin in our lives. The good news of the gospel isn't you have a ticket to heaven later, live as a pagan. The good news is you are not only forgiven, but you are now empowered to walk in holiness. The good news is that although we battle against the flesh, you can be victorious because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is not God's will for any Christian to walk in defeat. It is unacceptable to God. It is not His plan. It is not His purpose. His purpose is that you, being a Christian, if you are one, you have in you the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Spirit is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of the resurrection of Jesus resides in the Christian soul, and that power is more powerful than the flesh. And that power can give you victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we are called not to muddle along, oh well, praise the Lord, I'm going to heaven. I'm addicted to this, I'm addicted to that, I'm looking at pornography, but I'm going to heaven. Just can't wait till Jesus gets back. Oh, Lord, rapture me now. Come on, Lord, deliver me now. Is that the Christian life? I mean, come on. Is that what God has called you to? Is that what I'm called to? Is that it? That's not it. Read your New Testament, friends. That's not the Christian life. Because the Christian life says God has made us more than conquerors. And if you look at the context of that verse, he's talking about being a conqueror in the light of persecution, sword, famine, peril. We can't even get through a day of work. Paul's not telling us here that if you ever see the flesh in your life, you're not saved. But what he is telling us is this. If the works of the flesh dominate your life, it's questionable if you're saved. That's the hard truth that we don't want to admit, we don't want to look at, but that's what it is. And he's telling us before. He's telling us now. Because the day will come when we'll stand before the Lord and he will give his kingdom to his children and he will deny his kingdom to those that are not his children. And now is the time to determine our standing with God. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, I pray for all of us. I pray that we, Lord, would repent of a casual attitude towards sin. I pray, Lord, that we would not be content to live a defeated life, because that is not what your will is for us. And I pray, God, that you would empower us. I pray that we would cry out for the filling of your Spirit, for the power of your Spirit in our lives, and we would not stop crying out until we receive it. And I pray that not one of us would settle for mediocrity, for carnality. Not one of us. And I pray, Lord, that if we are permitting sin into our lives, we're just walking in the flesh, show us, God. And I pray that we would take your warning to heart. And I pray that not a one of us would be deceived in this matter. And I thank you, Lord, that you've called us to victory. And that we can walk in your Spirit. We can be filled with your Spirit. We can live in such a way that the flesh does not dominate our lives. And I thank you that that's the normal Christian life. And every one of us can experience it if we will yield to your Spirit and submit to his leading. And I pray that we would do so, Jesus, for your glory. Amen.